Today, let's turn back to our passage now, this particular text that Brother Tom read for us a moment ago. And I want to begin by saying that, one, this comes from the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church at Rome. And here he's basically saying, you will be hard-pressed to find a person who would be willing to trade his life for another person, even if he thought that person was a good man. You'd be hard-pressed to find that. But even less so, would you be able to find a person who'd be willing to trade their life for a person that they thought was a bad person? And yet, that is exactly what Jesus Christ has done. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Jesus traded his life for the worst among us, and he traded his life for the worst in all of us. Perhaps you've heard this crucifixion story of Jesus many times. And if so, then you know that the suffering of Jesus took on many different forms throughout the course of a couple of days. He was betrayed by a few pieces of silver. His friend, Judas, he sold him out, gave Jesus over for just a few small pieces of silver. And then we know that Jesus was abandoned by all of his friends in those moments where he would have needed them the most. They all turned tail and ran. They hid. They were afraid. And then we know that he was abused by his enemies. The scripture says he was flogged, or perhaps your version might read he was scourged. One theologian says this about scourging, says it was excruciating torture. So Jesus was in agony. You need to know this. Jesus was in agony far before he ever was nailed to the cross. The pain was immense and intense before he got to that point. This scourging that Jesus endured was one of the most horrific forms of torture that the Romans would implement. That next to crucifixion, mind you. In fact, scourging or flogging was so intense, so painful, that it was sometimes fatal itself. Some people didn't survive it. Its purpose was twofold. One, it was meant to cause the person great pain. But two, it was meant to cause the person great humiliation because they would be strapped or tied or chained to a post in a center court where the public could gather around and watch the beating. This was something that when it was done to a person, it was meant to insult them to the degree that they would be considered less than a lame animal on a farm. This flogging was administered to people with what has become affectionately known as a cat of nine tails. Cat of nine tails is a type of whip that is meant not to bruise, not to leave whelps, but it's meant to maim the flesh, to maim the muscles, even to maim the bones of a person. This whip had strands of leather on it that were about 3 feet in length. And at the end of each one of those strands would be woven into it a lead-weighted ball, as well as little fragments of sharpened bones, so that every time those straps touched the flesh, it would rip and it would destroy. One church historian says that scourging would often make its victims such that their inward parts could be seen from the outside. And as if this was not enough, Jesus was also falsely accused, never having committed a crime, and then he was denied any justice at all. The role of the law is to protect the innocent and to put guilt and punish those who have done the wrong. But in the case of Jesus, the full force of legal condemnation and the death penalty were brought on him. He who was an innocent man had done no wrong. Pilate even said, "I find no fault in him at all." John 18:38. And who's Pilate? Pilate was Jesus' judge at that point in his life. So in the case of Jesus, the law was used not to enforce justice, but the law rather was used to impose the will of the people on, again, an innocent man. And then when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he suffered not only the crushing suffocation that you would experience by hanging on a cross, but he also experienced the pain that came from a crown of thorns that had 3-inch spikes that were entrenched into his head. He also endured the pain that came with those lacerations that had come across his back with every whip of the cat of nine tails as his back opened, flesh and all was then held against that timber that he hung on. And then he continued to suffer again, as if that's not enough. He continued to suffer at the hands of the people who surrounded him at the foot of the cross, mocking him. And in his heart, I suppose this mocking or scoffing, it may be called in your translation, was as intense of pain as anything else that he was enduring physically. Because all Jesus did to these people that were mocking him, all he ever did for them was love them with the truth. And they returned, give to him nothing but rejection and despise him, mocking him. There were many things said in mockery towards Jesus as he hung in agony on the cross that crucifixion day. But of the things that are recorded that were said to him, there's one thing that is repeated over and over again that was said by many different people of many different statuses in the crowd. In Luke's Gospel, in the 23rd chapter, we see beginning in verse number 35 what was said, first of all, by the ruling elders there. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, God's chosen one." That's verse 35. Verse 36, the soldiers began to mock him, and they said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And then in verse 39, we see that even the criminal on the cross next to him blasphemed Jesus when he said, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and save us." So here's all these different people, and they're crying out the same thing. Saying, "Jesus, you say you have the power, but we don't see it. Show us right now, bring yourself down off of that cross and save yourself." But here's the thing that these people did not know. In fact, there are three things that I want to give you today that these people who mocked Jesus on the cross, that they did not know about Jesus. The first thing they did not know was that Jesus was doing the very thing that he came to do to begin with. Matthew 1:21 says that there was an angel who came to Joseph, who was Jesus' earthly father. And he said to Joseph, "Joseph, Mary is going to give birth to a son. And his name is going to be called Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins." Before Jesus was even born, it was already announced. That was his purpose, to save us from our sins. Luke 19:10 says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." John 3:17, you may know John 3:16 all too well. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But in John 3:17, we are told by God in his word that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. So Jesus did not come into the world to save himself. Remember, that's what they're saying to him. "Jesus, if you're really the Christ, if you're really the Son of God, if you're really this all-powerful being, then save yourself." But Jesus didn't come to save himself. It was never his intention. Jesus came to give himself. Jesus came to sacrifice himself so that we might be saved at the expense of his life. And here's the second thing they did not know when they mocked Jesus on the cross. Jesus could have easily saved himself on the cross. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus had been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's already had dinner with his disciples, the Last Supper we call it. From there he told Peter, James, and John, he said, "Follow me into the garden while I go over here and pray. You stay here and you keep watch and you pray." And during the course of Jesus' time in the garden that night was when Judas had betrayed him for the 30 pieces of silver, and he came into his presence and he said, "Jesus, these men have come to take you," as he led the Roman guards to arrest Jesus. And when Peter saw what was happening, Peter drew his sword. If you don't know anything about Peter, he carried a sword. And I believe he knows how to use it. Peter drew his sword and he said, "Nobody's going to take my master." And at one place in the scripture, we're told that not only did Peter draw his sword, but he swung his sword. And when he did, he hit the ear of one of the soldiers who came to arrest Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He says, "No, Peter, put that away." And then we're told that Jesus takes that piece of ear that was chopped off and he puts it back onto the soldier and he heals him. What that must have been like, I can only imagine. But Jesus says, "Peter, put your sword away. There's no reason for that. There's no need for that here today. Put it away." But friends, I think Peter could have taken some of these guards. I think Peter could have done some real damage here and gave Jesus just enough time to get away. And Peter might have even been able to have gotten away himself. But Jesus clearly renounces any attempts to fight back or defend himself. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that this will not happen this way, Peter. But why would Jesus not let Peter stand up for him there? Why would Jesus not try to get away? But Jesus says it's because he wanted the scriptures to be fulfilled. The scriptures like that of the prophecy in Isaiah 53:7, when the scripture says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." What this means is that Jesus was fulfilling this prophecy, and he was going to his death peaceably. He was going to his death innocently. He was going to his death willingly. But Jesus didn't leave it there. And I get chills when I think about this, because in verse 53 of Matthew chapter 26, Jesus goes on to say, as soon as he says to Peter, "Peter, put your sword away. There's no need for that here." In verse 53, Jesus goes immediately into saying, "Do you not know that if I prayed to my Father for help, that God in heaven would send more than 12 legions of angels to come and to rescue me?" What's a legion? Well, it depends on what source you look at. Some sources say a legion would probably be about 3,000. Some say a legion is as many as 6,000. But if you take the consensus that seems to be more general among theologians, the estimate of what a legion is about 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And so if this is true, then what Jesus is saying when he says, "My Father would send more than 12 legions," he's saying, "My Father would send to me, if I called out to him and asked for it, 60 or 70,000 angels. He actually says more. More than this. Let me ask you this. You ever thought about this? What could this many angels do? Let's consider what one angel can do. In Acts chapter 12, we're told a story about Herod and how Herod was blaspheming God, and the angel came and struck Herod. One angel did. And when he struck Herod, the Bible says that Herod was eaten by worms and he died. That's what one angel did. Well, let's think about what can two angels do. In Genesis chapter 19 and verse 13, we're told about two angels that come into a city, and they say to the inhabitants of that city, Lot in particular, They say that God, the Lord, has sent us to destroy this place. So here we see that two angels can kill and destroy an entire city. That's what two angels can do. In Psalm 78, verse 49, we're told that it was actually angels who delivered the plagues in Egypt unto Pharaoh. In Revelation chapter 16, we're told that it is seven angels who pour out all of the seven bowl judgments on the people of the world. Covers the entire world. Seven angels do that. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, Jesus says when He comes again, He will be bringing with Him in tow the holy angels with Him. In another place, Paul calls them the mighty angels in Thessalonians. Now, Jesus gives us a brief explanation of what this is going to look like in Matthew chapter 13. He says, "So it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out all of His kingdom, the things that offend God, and those people who practice lawlessness. And they, the angels, will cast them into the fiery furnace, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So back to the question, what can 12 legions of angels do? Here's the better question. What could 12 legions of angels not do? This is why Jesus says, "I could call them, but I am not going to do it." Why? Because Jesus knew that if the angels came in that moment, that humanity as we know it would have ended. You wouldn't even exist now. You would have never existed if He had chosen to save Himself rather than dying for you. In fact, Jesus says in verse 54 of Matthew chapter 23, "If I called on them," He says, "the Scriptures could not be fulfilled." Here's the third thing that these people who were mocking Jesus at the cross, that they did not know about Jesus. If Jesus had saved Himself, they, again we, would have been condemned. All of the promises of a Savior to this world would have been shattered. There would have been no forgiveness of sin. And the wrath of God could only fall on the people of this world. That's us. That's all that would have been left. Instead of the wrath of God falling on the redeeming Son of God. Look at it this way. In the day that Jesus was crucified, that is the day that our human rebellion against God stretched further than it ever had before. Because the day when we said, "Crucify Him," about our Creator, that was the day that God's judgment would fall on the human race, if ever there was a day that God's wrath would fall on the human race. But we know through what Paul has said, through what all of God's Word has said, we know that through the testimony of countless others throughout the ages now, that Jesus chose not to save Himself. He chose not to condemn us. He chose not to condemn you. Rather, He chose to take the wrath of God on His shoulders that day so that you would never have to know the wrath of God. And so He chose to be nailed to a cross, where then He prayed to the Father. Again, all He's ever shown these people has been love in the truth. And all they ever returned to Him was rebellion and despisement. And yet of them He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He chose to bear our sins. He chose to die our death. Jesus chose to endure hell so that you would never have to. And my friends, this is why today and every day is the day that we should thank God that Jesus did not listen to the mockers and save Himself on the cross. Now, these people who shouted to Jesus on the cross, They thought that Jesus' silence justified their doubts about him. But what they failed to realize was that Jesus had already responded to their doubts before they ever cast out the very first taunt when he was on the cross. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have the power to lay it down, and I also have the power to take it back up again." In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus says, "You can destroy this temple, but in 3 days I will raise it up again." So from that resurrection morning of Jesus Christ himself, at the heart of Christian faith stands a risen and living Savior, one who came into this world not to condemn you, but to save you. And the reason he's able to save us, is that he chose not to save himself, even though he could. And now, all that Jesus has accomplished, he offers to those who will follow him. You see, Jesus is the only one who can say to you, "I can take your sin away from you. I can bury your sin so that it will never be brought back to life again. I can put your sin so far away that it will be forgotten by my Father in heaven and it will never be recalled again. I am the one who can change the nature of death for you in your life. I am the one who can block the gates of hell and open the gates of heaven for you to walk through." But then he says, "The choice, though, is yours." And so, friends, therefore I ask you today, what will be your choice? Will you place your life in the hands of this God that I speak to you of today? Will you place your care in His hands? All that you've ever been, all that you are right now, all that you ever will be, will you put it in His hands? Will you make it His? Will you make your life His? If you will, you will be able to say, like all of the rest of those who have embraced Him as Lord and Master, Savior of their lives, that He bore my sins so that I could be draped in His righteousness. But not only that, He suffered my death and He endured my stay in hell so that I could enjoy Him and being with Him in heaven for all of eternity. Perhaps Isaiah says it best in Isaiah 53:5 when he says, "He," that is Jesus, "Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His wounds, we are healed." Friends, I ask you today, as we come to a time of invitation, a time for you to deeply consider what life is really like for you in the eyes of God. If the relationship that you claim to have with Christ, if in fact you claim to have one at all, if it is sincere, if it is real in Christ. So I ask you this, have you been healed of your rebellion toward God and your neglect of His Word and His power over your life? Have you been healed? If so, praise Him today with me that you walk in the paths of righteousness, that you wear His robe of glory for His own name's sake, so that God is seen as mighty and true. But if not, I pray that you will let Christ heal you of your sin. That where you sit or where you hear from right now in this very moment, that you will let Christ usher you into the joys of everlasting life with Him. But to do that, it means you must confess your sin to Him. You must profess your need for the Savior. And you must declare your undivided love for Him by making your commitment to follow Him wherever He will lead you in life. For He has a purpose for you. He has a mission for you to accomplish. And if you refuse that, then you cannot be His. But if you will accept His love, His planned way of salvation for you, He will give to you what no one else, nothing else in this world can ever afford to you. Jesus chose to save you rather than save Himself. And now you must choose whether you will live for Him or whether you will live for yourself. Let me tell you what I'm doing. I'm choosing to live for Him. I'm choosing to thank God that Jesus did not save Himself on the cross. I'm choosing the rewards that God will offer, even though I may not be experiencing worldly riches now. I'm looking forward to heavenly riches in the day that is to come. And that's my prayer for you, friends, that you will forsake worldliness, that He will die to yourself so that you can live for Christ. And that's our invitation today. As we stand and sing our song of invitation, if God's working on your heart today about surrendering yourself to Him, come and let me walk with you through this and pray with you. Or perhaps there's other needs in your life that you just want to be met with at the cross today. Come and let me pray with you.